You ever wonder where marriage came from? I mean, most of us who have been raised in a biblical setting understand this question, but it's one that's kind of being lost on our culture at large. Ask a bunch of people, where did marriage come from? You might get a few different answers. Well, government created it as a means of keeping order. I mean, we have to track children that are being born and things like that. And so it's all about, you know, civilizational order. Or some might say it's created by the patriarchy. Men created marriage to keep women in subserviency. It's a slavery thing. You know, we wanted to keep women as slaves, and so we evil men made marriage. Some of those elements run deep in some of the thinking that our culture has about marriage. The marriage rate in 1886 was 9.1 marriages per 1,000 women per year. So that doesn't sound like a lot. That's actually a pretty good rate. Now, if you think about the number of weddings that are going on in a year, the number of women that are in a population, so 9.1 marriages per 1,000 women. In 1946, of course, we know there was a lot going on there. Men were coming home from war, and they wanted to leave war behind and start their families. That number skyrocketed to 16.4 marriages per 1,000 women. In 2020, that number had dropped to 5.1. 5.1 marriages, less than, or just about half of what it was 100 years ago. Marriage is something that's declining in value in our society's mindset. There was a little bit of a bump in 2022. We went up to about 6.2 marriages per 1,000. That's still much lower than our historical norms. Why is that? Because our culture's value of marriage is dropping. Search YouTube. You'll find all kinds of people that are just shouting joyfully about how great it is to live the single life. You know, you're not tied down to anybody or anything. You can go do what you want every night. Just go have fun. You don't have a spouse or children holding you down. Think about the old adage that used to be used of wives. Men would call them the old ball and chain. And it's humorous, but at the same time, it's insidious. Our culture is not valuing marriage, much less childbearing. Fewer and fewer people are seeing marriage as something beneficial to participate in. And in fact, the percentages, if you ask young unmarried people, do you see yourself ever getting married? The number of people that say yes is dropping drastically. People are not looking forward to marriage. It's not even on their radar, so to speak. They're not really thinking about, well, yeah, someday. It's not even a someday thing, much less a yes, I really want to be married and I'm preparing to get married. So is that just a cultural phenomenon? Is that something we should, that's okay. Just let it go? Or as a church, do we need to stand very, very boldly against it? What are we teaching our children? What are young people in the church learning about marriage and the value of marriage, the purposes of it, the blessings of it? What standards govern it? Now, Daniel pointed out to me, I totally forgot about this, it's a certain month of the year, June. You know, June used to be the month for weddings. What are we calling it today? It's Pride Month. What are we celebrating in our culture? Not here. Last year, I proclaimed June to be Repentance Month. I thought about doing it again, but I thought, well, we'll just go ahead and make a few mentions of it. But our culture is highly celebrating a total change in what it means to be married, redefining it, trying to make it suit their own purposes. We go along with that. We treat it with ambivalence. Or is the church kind of weary in addressing these issues? Honestly, that is sometimes how Satan overcomes us. He simply doesn't stop and we get tired of fighting. Like, you know what, it's fine. Well, what does God tell us about standards? Does the Bible talk about standards for marriage? Who can get married? Does it have a definition for it? Can two men get married? Can two women? What if the man's pretending to be a woman and the woman's pretending to be a man? I mean, technically, isn't that still just a man and a woman getting married? Is that okay? Okay, here's some of the craziness our world has come to. What if you want to marry your pet? Is that permissible? No. It's happening. What if you want to marry your child? You know what? I get along so well with my son. Well, let's just get married. It's happening. Let's go one step crazier. You know where I'm going to go with this, right? That AI bot on my phone is so understanding. It listens to everything I say. It always responds courteously. I mean, goodness, it's programmed to not offend people, isn't it? Ask it to tell an off-color joke and it will refuse. You say, wow, that's fantastic. Oh, it gets me. I just feel so welcomed and loved by this AI bot. Let's get married. I'd rather marry this, what is that thing? The Optimus? I can't remember Elon Musk, Tesla's robot. Yeah. Get ready for this, people. It's coming. There are people who are going to sue the government saying, it is my right to marry whoever I want. I want to marry my Android because it makes me happy. You do, don't you? But as our government has abandoned and our society at large has abandoned God's word as a standard, what defines marriage? If there's no authority greater than whatever the definition the government currently has for marriage, why not change the definition? This is why the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, becomes so important, because it answers these questions for us. And in fact, Jesus went to Genesis to answer this very question. In Matthew 19, the Pharisees came to him with a question about divorce. It said, is it permissible to get divorced for any reason? I mean, they were in the same culture setting that we're in. I'm not sure of which year it was that no-fault divorce was approved in most of the states, but it's here. There is no regulation on it. It doesn't take both parties' agreement anymore. One party can sue for divorce, and the courts will grant it. And so they were asking that question. Jesus, you're a teacher from God. What's God's answer on this? And this is, if we think those other issues, the world doesn't like to hear our answer on. It really doesn't like to hear the answer on this one. But what was Jesus' answer to that question? Have you not read that in the beginning, he that made them male and female, and the two shall become one flesh? You know, the Bible doesn't have to specifically name every scenario to be able to answer every scenario. You know what word is not used in Genesis chapter 1 or chapter 2? Marriage. It's never called a marriage. God didn't bring Eve to Adam and say, you two are now married. But guess what Jesus said? This defines marriage. This event defines what it's supposed to be and what God expects it to be. And two short little statements make it clear what God's ideal for this is, so that the accounts that we get in Genesis do give us standards that God has for our lives and what God wants us to be doing. And so it is, as we look at the creation of man and woman and the creation of marriage, we're going to see God's design for one of the most fundamental building blocks of human relationships. Marriage is fundamental. It's not the only human relationship, but it is fundamental. Without flourishing, strong marriages, every other aspect of society crumbles. Our government is right to put some regulations on marriage. There is a role for that. They should put the right regulations on it. Because without strong, healthy marriages, government can't function. The church is the same. We're a totally different institution. We have a totally different purpose in the world. And by the way, the church's role in the world is not to pass laws that govern civil society. We're here to influence it. We're here to call out those laws. We're here to say that some laws are unjust. We're here to advocate for laws that are just. But we're not a lawmaking institution. That belongs to government. But the church cannot be strong if families aren't strong. Church will crumble if marriages aren't solid. That's why we have to build those foundational building blocks and make sure that we understand what it is that God has established here. And so we get to Genesis chapter 2. As I said, we're breaking this chapter apart, and I think I put in your bulletins that it was going to be chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. You can scratch off the through 25. Okay? We're going to cover verse 18. Sometimes this happens when I'm doing my pre-study and trying to plan out sermons for the future. You know, Paul's not alone in that, Glenn. A pastor I used to serve under would hand me his sermon schedule for a year at a time. And 2 months into it, it was totally broken because we were not where he thought we were going to be, right? So sometimes I'll look ahead and think, well, I think I'm going to take this section and I'll preach on it this Sunday and then this section on the next Sunday. And then as I get into the actual study, like, oh, this is deeper than I thought. It's kind of like when you go to the beach and you know, take one step and you hit solid sand and the next step, I'm underwater. There's a lot more there than I thought. So there was a lot in this verse as I started looking at it. A simple statement, verse 18 of chapter 2. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now in time gone past, with a society that was fairly solid on these things as foundational truths for their own operation, we probably would have been able to gloss over a lot of this. But so much of this has been eroded from us that I feel like we need to camp here for a little bit. So this is the verse we're going to dissect and understand some of the things that we're told here. And the first thing that we see is that marriage is God's normal. Marriage is God's normal. And I'll make a caveat as we go through that, yes, God does give the gift of singleness to some people. And if you have that, I'm not trying to denigrate that. I'm not trying to say that isn't God's plan for you. Because he does give that giftedness. Praise God for it. It has some specific opportunities that allows you if you're single. But it's not God's normal. Because he makes this statement, verse 18, the Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone." So for the first time in the creation narrative, God says something is not good. Think back through the rest of the creation account. God creates the heavens and the earth. He creates light. What's he say about the light? It is good. He separates the waters, and he says it is good. He makes the seas, the mountains. He creates plants. He says, oh, hey, they're good. Animals, they're good. And we even get that great statement that on the seventh or at the end of the sixth day, God looks at everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. Now remember that chapter 2 has backed up. We went back to day number 6, the creation of animals and man, and we zoomed in. So Genesis chapter 1 gives us a summary of each of those 7 days. Genesis 2 backs up and looks at the sixth day of creation when God creates man and animals. And that's where we're at. So we've kind of come before the very good statement. God's not done with his creation from the standpoint of this narrative. But it is the first time that God has looked at what he made and said, that's not good. Now I want you to notice, though, he doesn't say there's anything wrong with man himself. He didn't say the man is not good. The situation's not good. It's man's aloneness that's the problem here. And obviously, God makes no mistakes. Now, when we accomplish plans, we often run into things that we didn't intend. Sometimes we have plans, we try to build something, and we get partway through the building, like, oh, that's going to interfere with this. Now I see it. I didn't see that earlier. This isn't what's going on. God didn't create man, take a step back and say, oh, rats, I forgot something. Gee, what an oversight. Oops isn't in God's vocabulary. So he's not doing this because he made a mistake. Obviously, God could have made Adam and Eve at the same moment. So why didn't he? Well, this is a little bit of a corollary to something else fun that happens in Scripture. One of the great truths we know about our God is that he knows all things. Theological term is omniscient, all-knowing. God knows all things. He knows all things that are. He knows all things that were. He knows all things that will be. He knows all things that could be. He knows all things that are possible but aren't going to happen. He knows everything. He understands how all things work, and he does not have to reason his way from point to conclusion. He already knows the conclusion. Once again, the theological way of stating this is that God knows all things in one act of knowing. And that's to differentiate it from the fact that we have to get to point B from point A. Now, I don't learn how to divide the first day that I get into math. What do I learn to do? I got to recognize numbers. I got to recognize there's a correlation between that little symbol on the page and the number of things I see in front of me. And then we have to build on that. Well, what happens if I take two of your red blocks and I put two more on there? How many do you have now? Ooh, I just learned how to add. God doesn't have to learn. He already knows everything. So since God knows all things and can do all things, God could have made Adam and Eve concurrently. But sometimes God does things in Scripture that surprise us, like the all-knowing God asks a question. We're going to see this in just a little bit. When Adam and Eve hide themselves among the fig trees, what does God say to them? Adam, where are you? Is it because God doesn't know where Adam's at? Is God looking for information? Is God standing there saying, he should have been here? He's always here every day. Where'd he go? Adam, where are you? God knows where Adam is. God's asking a question so that Adam will understand where he's at. When God asks us questions, it's important because he's pointing something out to us. So when God does something kind of unexpected, we should look at it. God could have made Adam and Eve together, but God creates Adam, puts him in the garden, gives him the command, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, keep the garden, tend it. But it's not good that you're alone. Why did he do that? Because God's got a lesson he wants to teach Adam. He created Adam first so that he could make this indelible impression upon Adam that what God just said is true. It is not good for you to be alone. And yes, sometimes we men think we can handle everything ourselves. Don't laugh at me. I know it's true. That great old statement, behind every great man stands a great woman. Absolutely true. And the corollary to it, behind every great man is the drawer I'm trying to get into. Why are you even in my kitchen? Also very true. If I try to stand in the kitchen and just talk to my wife, inevitably I am standing in front of the cupboard or the drawer she wants to get into. So I usually go to the other side of the peninsula and talk to her while she's doing that. And my wife's amazing. She can talk to me and work at the same time. And I absolutely cannot do that. Who was I telling this morning? Like, my children tell me that when I'm thinking about something really deeply, I look angry. And like, And they'll come in and say, Dad, are you okay? What? Yeah, I'm fine. Why? You look mad. No, I'm not mad. I'm mad that this thing hasn't yet conformed to my will. No. Okay. God's teaching Adam a lesson here that it is not good that he's alone. And he has a process he's going to take him through, as we'll see in the next few weeks, to leave that impression deep in him. That he is separate, he's different from everything else that was made, and that's not good that he's by himself. God's creating a need, and then he's going to fill it. I mean, God did that to us in a lot of ways. It's not cruel of him. It is just the nature of us being creatures and him being a creator. God created us with a lot of needs that he alone has to fill. The need for a companion, the need for food, the need for air, the need for whatever. Okay. So I take this as a little bit of an application, young folks, if you're thinking about, you know, what life holds for you. Consider this, especially you young men. You're starting to develop a vision for what God wants you to do in your life. It's not good to be alone. Maybe that's not quite clear yet, and that's okay. But at some point, you're going to come, just like Adam does, to a very clear understanding that what I want to do in my life, I really want to share that with somebody. I want someone else to be by my side, helping me with this. And I can't accomplish the task myself. It's not just that I want somebody there, I need somebody there. It's not good that the man should be alone. So, the normal in God's plan is for men and women to marry and have families. He creates us with a deep-seated need to have a companion. Think about how marriage satisfies that. There's somebody to help me in my life's work. There's somebody to be there all the time. I've got a constant friend. And I know, I understand, not all marriages have been that way. Sometimes it doesn't seem like that was the case, but here's the ideal that God's establishing. Marriage is to supply this companionship. And we want to build these kind of marriages in our churches. Marriages help in accomplishing life's mission. As we said earlier, and joke around a little bit, I don't know, sometimes men think we can carry everything on our shoulders. No, there is a reason God gave men broad shoulders, because they have to carry a lot. They carry the responsibility for their families. They carry the responsibility to care for these individuals, to teach their children, to lead their family in spiritual things, to provide for their family, to protect their family. So there is a reason God gave us that desire to shoulder the burden. But you've also got to understand, young men, you can't do it on your own. God created you limited. He created you with a need for a helper. And so marriage is designed to fill that need. It's designed to be something you're supposed to be looking for, to say, in God's work for me, for my life, I want someone to join alongside me. And we are supposed to see this creation account as something that is repeated every time a man and a woman join together. Again, we go back to Jesus' example when they said, "Yeah, can a man divorce his wife?" Jesus said, "Haven't you read back at the beginning?" And they could say, well, Jesus, that was Adam and Eve. That was a special case circumstance. But Jesus pointed to it and said, God created Adam and Eve. He brought them together. He made them one flesh. That's normative now. That's a definitive act by God to tell us what marriage is supposed to be. Then he gives us other great statements throughout the scripture that marriage is a good thing. Proverbs 18:22, he that finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Oh, man. You look at your wife like she is a gift. She is something that is a display to you of God's favor in your life. And I know the women are like, yeah, preach it. Don't treat her like that. I said, let me start over, because it sounds like don't treat her like that. Treat her that way. Let her know you think of her in those terms. When you lead in prayer, whether at family worship or at mealtime or sometime, when you guys are praying together, let her hear you telling God, thank you. What a gift. Thank you for this relationship. Thank you for this woman. Thank you for all she does to be a blessing to me and our family. Hebrews 13:4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Now, there's a lot going on in that verse, but that idea of let marriage be held in honor among all, is we as believers ought to hold up marriage as this great ideal. Let's not let the culture tear it down. Now, we can't control what goes on outside there. All we can control is what we, as a group of people, are thinking and doing. Hold marriage up. It's special. It's a gift from God. One of the ways Hebrews says we do that is protect the marriage bed. Two directions, he tells us, sexual immorality and adulterousness. So both before marriage and during marriage, let's make sure that we are living in purity. That we're not satisfying our desires outside of that bound of marriage in any way. There's other passages that talk about God's plan for marriage, the blessing of it. So young people, as you're looking forward, prepare yourself for this. Look at marriage like this is going to be a gift. I can't wait to get there. It doesn't mean we rush into it before we're ready, but it also means we don't look at it like, well, you know, it's this side thing. If I get to that point, it'll be great. Set it as a goal. Set it as something you want to move towards and be preparing yourself that direction. Look at some things that you can do to prepare yourself. Ask, you know, focus on Christ-like character first. Because the greatest thing you can do to help you establish a solid godly marriage is to be a godly person yourself. You know, and I know, little Eve's not ready to hear this stuff yet. But mom and dad can be listening and say, "Ooh, that's good stuff. So when she is ready, let's give it to her," right? Focus on godly character. You know, ask your parents or your mentors, what is it do you think I need to work on? If I'm thinking about getting married someday in the near future, what do I need to be preparing myself to do? How can I move that direction? Develop skills that will help you in your marriage. Work on communication. Talk about difficult topics, because I guarantee you get married, there's going to be difficult things that come up. So don't shy away from hard conversations. Learn how to talk about them. Interact with people. Teach yourself how to be disciplined with your use of time. Teach yourself how to be disciplined with your use of money. Especially for you men. Save money. Start preparing for that goal. When you get married, you want to be able to care for your household. So start using your money well now. So that you don't lead your wife through some crazy exercise of just being chaotic in your finances. Unfortunately, I did that to my wife early in our marriage. I'm still not really good with marriage. Well, that's probably true, too. So, my wife is way better at the finances. You know, so I thought it was the man's job to do the finances when we first got married. And she let me do it. And our finances kept getting crazier and crazier. I'm like, where's all our money going? And I finally said, you know what? I think you're better at this than I am. And so I gave that over to her, and we've been great ever since. But prepare yourself, young men. Learn to evaluate other people's character, too. Look at what other people are like and try to think, is that compatible with what I think a good marriage should be? And don't be afraid to ask your parents for help on this one either. There's going to come a point when, yes, it's your decision. You know, we don't do arranged marriages. If you ignore your parents' counsel, however, you'll do so to your own peril. And yes, it's your decision, but you have to live with the consequences of that decision. So learn how to evaluate Christ-like character. As we said earlier, though it is God's norm to be married, there are exceptions. Matthew 19 talks about people that have been given that gift of singleness. So once again, I just want to reiterate, we're not trying to say that every person is going to get married. God does give the gift of singleness. It does have a benefit. Paul talks about in the book of Corinthians that those who are called to a life of singleness have more opportunity to do some things. Use it that way then. If you think God wants you to be single, pray about it a lot. And I say pray about it again because singleness is not the normal. Most people are going to get married. And so be seeking the Lord in that. And if he wants you to be devoted to a life of singleness, he'll show you that. And he'll give you that gift of contentment. But if you desire to get married, prepare for marriage. This is something that God is accomplishing. Now, what's God's design for marriage? oh, that was marriage is God's normal. God's design, he says, I will make a helper fit for him. So I will make, I think, answers a question that our society has. Where did marriage come from? Is it an institution created by government to keep order? No, because God said, I will make. Is it something man created to put women in slavery? No, because God said, I'm going to do this. And by the way, no, it doesn't mean slavery for women. We'll look at that here in just a little bit, but marriage is something that God is doing. It's his design for people. And he says, I will make a helper. As we talked about a little bit earlier, man can't accomplish all of God's purposes. Especially look at Adam. What was the command given to him? We can say, well, God commanded him to keep the garden. He might be able to do that somewhat by himself. But what about the command, Adam, fill the earth? How are you going to do that by yourself, Adam? You can't. It's not possible. You know, by the way, this is one of the fundamental problems with all these redefinitions of marriage, is because every redefinition of marriage results in childlessness. And that throughout Scripture is always looked at as a not good thing. Children are a blessing. They are never spoken of in the Bible as anything other than good. Even when they keep you up at night. They're a treasure. They're an inheritance. They're something to be valued. So man can't accomplish that purpose in his life without a partner. You need a helper. This is one of those areas where it's so obvious to see that Eve was perfectly suited for him. Because men, we can't bear children, can we? And all the craziness aside, none of our medical redefinitions will ever be able to make a man have a baby. It just doesn't work. Doesn't matter if you call them birthing persons or non-birthing persons. Men don't bear children. Women bear children. Well, God says, I'm going to create a helper for you. And by the way, that's not just childbearing. The purposes of marriage are much more full than just childbearing. But God says, I'm going to make a helper. Now, notice he doesn't say a slave here. And this is where I want to answer this question. Marriage wasn't created as a way to enslave women. She's a helper to the man. She's not his servant. She's helping him accomplish the goals God gave him with her unique gifts, her skills that he doesn't have. We joke earlier about women's ability to be able to do multiple things at one time. This generally holds true. It's not an absolute. But most of the time, men work with kind of a laser focus. I see one thing at a time. I'm accomplishing one task. Even so much so that if someone comes in and tries to talk to me about another task, it like hurts my brain to be pulled in this direction and think about something else. And some men get frustrated at that. And they handle that frustration by yelling, by losing their temper, and that's not a good thing. They need to learn how to not do that. But part of that is just the design of men. We focus on a task and we try to get it done. Women have a different build. They seem to be able to focus on any number of variables at one time. And so they're carrying a baby. They're listening to the baby talk. We had... My wife's like, should I? Nah, I'm in it already. So I'm in too deep now. Yeah. So we're sitting this last convention, and there's a family in front of us. Beautiful family, 5 little children, I think. You know, it looked like ages like 8 down to newborn. And I'm thinking, this is great. How wonderful. See all these kids here. They're sitting with mom and dad. And it was the keynote session. So it's kind of like a worship service, listening to a sermon. But it became apparent very quickly that things were not totally under control. Okay? And I understand, when my kids were that small, there was noise, and that's fine. You know, noise is a part of having little kids. We're good with that. But the one boy had this little tablet thing that you can draw on. It's not an electronic tablet. It like creates, it's like an Etch-a-Sketch, but with a pen. And so he's doodling and drawing, but he discovered partway through the service that if you took it and threw it, it went, and he's like, ooh. And he kept doing that. He just throwing it. Bang, bang, bang. And it started to get very rhythmic. Well, his little brother had another one. we've got a drum section now. And I'm like, bang, bang. And they just start going, and it was funny because, like, people in three rows ahead are like, so, you know, we love to practice family integrated mentality here at the church. We love having children in, and we do want to note that there is a point at which you do want to keep your kids to train them how to sit. We're good with noise. Kids are going to make noise. Kids are going to fidget. That's fine. So, you know, we're not saying no noise, but there is a level at which you want to be considerate of the other people, and this family was way on the other side of that line, and I looked down, and dear dad is holding his newborn, and this was such a sweet picture, by the way. I mean, he's holding his newborn, just looking into his newborn. And I looked at my wife and I said, this is that oblivious thing you always tell me about, isn't it? And she says, yeah. So, women have different abilities than you guys. Own it. It's not a flaw. Sometimes men get aggravated with their wives because they think differently. This is a gift. Don't look at your wife like she's a problem because she sees the world differently than you do. He that finds a wife, finds a good thing, and obtains favor from the Lord, then what does that say about that mentality of hers that isn't your way of seeing things? It's a favor from the Lord, because here's the reality of it, men. We're half blind. We don't see everything quite right. That different viewpoint is a very good thing. So thank God for it and use it. Yes, you're responsible to make the decisions in your home, set the vision, set the tone, be the leader and all that. But if you don't take your wife's counsel, you're an idiot. Listen to her. That doesn't mean you're always going to do what she says. And sometimes you will have to make a decision that's contrary to what she thinks is best. Ladies, at that point, that's when Ephesians 5:22 becomes important. Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. If he listened to you and made a different decision, go with it. But men, if you're not taking that counsel, you are leaving behind a very important resource that God gave you. Because God gave you a helper, not a slave. But he did give you a helper, not a leader. So the woman's not to be the director in the home, man. This is your responsibility. And once again, that doesn't mean everything is about you. That doesn't mean you get everything you want. Because go back to Ephesians chapter 5 again. What is the whole point of men leading in the home? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now that was a self-centered love, wasn't it? Christ's just all about getting everything for himself, isn't he? He died for her. Man, you're willing to die for your family? You're going to give everything. You're going to give your time. You're going to give your energy. You're going to give your money to make sure your family's taken care of. Because you recognize God gave you a helper. Not a slave, but not the leader either. The home's a place where the dominion of God is exercised. God created this to happen. So the husband and the wife are working together. She's helping him to exercise God's rulership in the home. So the home becomes this little microcosm of God's kingdom. It becomes a little local display of what the rule of God looks like as we bring our little corner of the world into submission to God's purposes. You know, he talked about multiplying and filling the earth. That's a mandate that still exists, by the way. Malachi 2:15 says, one of God's purposes for faithful marriages is to produce godly offspring. We need children. And once again, especially as we look at the way the world is going around us, that this redefinition of marriage is producing infertility. The child rate has already dropped far below replacement value, which means, guess what? The population of America is in decline. The population of Europe is in decline. The population of several of the developed countries across the world are in decline. That's bad. We need children. And so young people, again, as you're looking forward to marriage, then look forward to this aspect of being able to fulfill this purpose to produce godly offspring. Now, what better chance of discipling people as we think about the mission of the church? What better opportunity do we have to disciple people than the people that grew up in our homes? They spent 20 years with us. And then all that time, did we pour into them godly faith, biblical understanding, shaping a biblical worldview, Christ-like character? Or were we so busy focused on our careers and our hobbies, our video games, and our man cave that we released all of the raising to either mom or to the church? Those things don't work. So men, that's part of our role. And yes, we need our wives to help us in that. He made a helper. And he made a helper that's fit for us. She complements us in every way. She's suitable to us. Well, I have so much more I was hoping to say on these things, but hopefully we get some of the idea, and we'll revisit some of it, because the rest of the chapter is still talking about marriage. We've covered this one verse. But hopefully we've come to this understanding. Men, that gal was specially suited for you. And not just back at the beginning. The gal you are married to was specially suited to you. She's a helper fit for you. And God gave you that gift and wants you to enjoy it. He wants you to work with her, become one flesh with her, and bring God's rule to the world with her. As we said earlier, marriage is a picture of the gospel. Husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church. It means that day in and day out, we have this demonstration of Christ-like sacrificial love going on in the home. In such a way that children see it and are stirred by it, and the soil of their heart is prepared by it. And the church's submission to Christ is displayed every day in the wife's gentle following of her husband's leadership. We get to celebrate that this morning as we do communion together and remember how Christ has loved us, that he gave his life for us, shed his blood on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven, was raised again from the dead that we might live in righteousness. So I'm going to ask our men to come. We're going to have a few moments of quiet meditation as you want to analyze your own life. Say, Lord, am I living in submission to your commands? Am I living obediently? And if there's something you need to repent of, do it now. Turn away from it and turn toward Christ. Turn back to obedience. And just thank Christ for giving himself for you. So we'll just a few quiet moments here, and then we'll pray together, give thanks for the elements, pass them out, and we'll remember Christ in communion.